Tabitha. Her other name is Dorcas, as described. She was a woman that had did great work. That's what we saw in verse 39. She had been dead. We know that Peter would raise her from the dead. But we need to see that the women were weeping around her saying, "See what she has done for us." Granted, it was a material work. In other words, the coats. But it was something that was necessary. It wasn't just simply, oh, a nice, pretty little thing for you to have, or shawl. These women needed these clothes. And they didn't go down to the local thrift store and purchase them. These were handmade. And so therefore, this woman did a great work. We can do ours. We can do our part. She made these garments, so she did her part. Well, guess what? Her part was a spiritual one. Her part wasn't just a material one. If she'd have been helping people in the world, that would have been one thing, and that would have been all right. As a Christian, that's a really noble thing to do for sure. But she took care of those that were in need among the saints, and they commended her for it. She was praised. Incidentally, if someone wants to tell you that an individual does not, and I've had this happen to me before, talking about sponsoring churches, various institutional ideologies, practices, etc. So, well, the church is supposed to get the glory. So one of the greatest primary themes that says the church must do it is so that the church of God, church of Christ, the kingdom, can get the glory and not the person. Because they want to, you know, take away from the ideal that a person can't get glory. Well, here, she was getting glory. Number one, before Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, they say, look at what she has done. Number two, if she had done something that was a sin, guess what would have happened? The Holy Spirit would have revealed that through Peter, and Peter would have said, and you guys need to quiet down because the church needs to get the glory. We do not see her doing something, quote unquote, as, I guess, the organized or collective work of the church, but rather as an individual Christian in her place. So anyway, that's just an aside. I'll give that away for free. All right. There are moral people who need our help. So we find throughout that there are always people that certainly can use help, that are not only just sinners, but they're obvious sinners because we see their conduct. But Cornelius stands out as a good example. It's interesting to me that the first convert is a man who is moral by character. I'm not saying he's always been that way. I'm just saying right now, as we identify him, he's a devout man who has been giving alms to the poor and praying to God regularly. He has cleaned up his life if he was otherwise, right? And so that doesn't mean that he's a sinless person. That doesn't mean that he has got all that he needs, because he don't. We know that. But he is a moral person. And I think a lot of times we are easily dismissing our neighbors because we've said it before, many of us do have fairly decent neighbors, generally speaking. And they may even have characters very similar in some ways to Cornelius. But we already presume the religious people and they have already religious backgrounds, and maybe we do know those things. But what if some of them are like Cornelius, seeking? Maybe. If they're seeking, we need to be ready to help them. And so we discover that a man like Cornelius isn't just the first Gentile convert, but God selected a man who was already seeking. And it made good sense, didn't it? He wasn't just broadcasting to those that were unaware. We're talking about a man who is interested. And how much closer would he be to the gospel? How much quicker will they learn if they're of this character? And that's exactly who we find in Cornelius in chapter 10 and verse 1 and 2. But we also need to see that we need urgency for our salvation. We need urgency. Chapter 10, verse 7 and 8. Rebecca, read that. Chapter 10, verse 7 and 8. All right. Cornelius was urgent, wasn't he? We need urgency. We need urgency on our part. We need urgency just period in regards to salvation, whether it be our own or another. Whether it be the sustaining of our faith, the correcting of ourselves, the reception of correction by another so that we're willing to repent, make that change, or whether it is to teach the lost and kindly entreat, we need urgency. This man would send. As soon as he heard, he would send his servants. And even a devout soldier, because he wanted to make sure they got there safely and got back. And incidentally, just as an aside, did you know why he would send a soldier? A Roman soldier that went out on the road and was leading a contingency was about the safest way you could get in the Roman Empire. It didn't matter where you're at. And about guaranteed you would have the safe passage. You would have guarantee that there would be other Romans if they were nearby that would lend help if necessary. They were armed men. They were trained men. You see my point? Now, he wasn't going but a short distance, so it says a soldier was sent with these two servants, but he wanted to make sure those servants got there and got back. All right. But again, salvation is an urgent thing. And that's what we learn in the primitive church. You know, a lot of times we don't see that in our lives. We don't see it in churches of this nation that we live in. We don't see it in and among us. We haven't seen it for a while. People just don't seem urgent about anything. We get cautious, we get afraid, we get scared of things, but we don't have any urgency. We can put things off all the time, but we don't have the urgency. But we also must maintain an humbled servant heart as a teacher. Now that's a hard thing sometimes to do. Once you have developed a faith and an understanding of the Word of God, and you've been teaching and you've been striving, and there are people that are contentious, people that are just seeking strife for strife's sake, And there's people that are just disinterested. It's hard to maintain that humbled spirit. You want to be, I can just imagine these prophets of old, like Ezekiel and Jeremiah, you just want to shake some people or walk away from them, one of the two. But we've got to be humble. We've got to remain that way. Let's look at chapter 10, verses 25 and 26. All right? People that don't know what they're doing but need our help. Jeannie, read chapter 10, verse 25 and 26.
As Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. Peter lifted him up, saying, "Stand up on yourself and also a man."
All right, number one. Though Cornelius did not know what he was doing and shouldn't have done that, doesn't mean he wasn't an humbled spirit. He certainly was. Now think about that. This is going to be remarkable. It's a story by itself. It's something that if you lived in that day, you'd be... If you were a servant of Cornelius, your jaws would drop. If you was a soldier of Cornelius, you would have to just go, wow. This man, a Roman soldier, an authority much greater than any number or multitude of Jews, fell down at a Jewish man's feet. That is humility. We already get the tone and the tenor. And so all of us need to approach the Word of God with that. Now, I'm not saying, obviously, we need to do things wrong, but certainly we need to be as humbled as this man Cornelius was. And that sometimes we miss in the story. His humility would lead him to drop before one who was lesser than him in every social, economic way, and political for that matter. And secondly, you've got to have the humility of a man like Peter, who knows that he has the right as an apostle of Jesus Christ to teach and preach. He's got the keys to the kingdom. Remember Matthew 16 and verse 19? He and among all the other apostles. And you're dealing with a Gentile. And by the way, you had to be shaken yourself to even go to this man. It took three trips to you in a vision to say, get up and eat, for you to realize you need to get up. And even still, he's going to be challenged. And now, in a short period of time, within that day difference, he's going to go down and he's going to meet this man. And then he's going to address him, teaching him the Word of God. Here's what's remarkable and beautiful about this. You have two humble men approaching one another. That is ideal. You have a man that's a seeker who has all the authority in the world, and he was as humble as you could get. Then you have a man who has the right of the apostle of Jesus Christ and has all of that, and he knows that this man in his mind originally was a dog, was a filthy one, who would not come in contact with him or did not even, he would disdain him so much that even if he had dropped, he would have told him to, you know, he would have got out of his way and got away from him, that he remains humbled and just tells him plainly, "I am just a man." Yeah, he was. But what did he, as a Jew, think? He wasn't just a man compared to that man. That man's a dog. I'm a man. Remember Jesus' words? Don't give the bread to the dogs. Mark chapter 7. This is exactly what he would have thought of him. And so you have two humble men that have come together. And then we also see within the context that there is an encouragement. Now think about that. Wow, this man who is not only a powerful man, who, yes, I know he has a lot of contacts and influences, and he certainly has a large probably servant situation or environment along with the soldiers. And it says that he calls all of his friends and others together to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, it's something to be said that one will invite you to hear, to preach or teach the gospel of Jesus Christ privately. But you know what's even more remarkable? If that same person who wants to hear the word of God so desperately also has others that they want to hear the word of God so desperately. Now, when we talk about a personal evangelism and the things that I offered last fall as suggestions, one of the things we need to remember, we all have our sphere of influence. And what I mean by that is we have people that will listen to us, that will give us a little bit of time of the day. I'm not saying they accept everything that we believe or practice, but they're not against us. They're not necessarily against us. And therefore, what we discover is that we have opportunities that I think we overlook, that we're not willing to say, would you take the time to come with me and read from the Word of God? Would you come and sit down and study with me? Or would you come to me with me and this other person's or whomever they may be? That's the kind of stuff I learned. It isn't just the marching through the story. Yes, we hear about the new Gentile convert, but notice the Holy Spirit was careful to tell us. And he called others too. He had a house full. He had a house full. He said, well, the servants. Yeah, I know the servants were there too. But it wasn't just the servants, was it? It wasn't just the servants. As he talked, it says in verse 27, with him he entered and found many people assembled. Now he did have, no doubt, a large retinue of servants. And no doubt he might even had soldiers. But that does not mean that they all were that. There were many who had assembled there. All right, so let us be as encouraged by this story as any. To have the courage, I don't even know if we have to have much courage for that. So maybe that's not the right word. But maybe it's that we have the love and the desire to tell those whom we do know very well or we love very dearly, come and hear the Word of God. And remember that the Lord is never a respecter of persons. Never been a respecter of persons. Acts chapter 10, verses 34 and 35. As Peter will open up the sermon, notice with us. Jerry, will you read that for me, please?
Then Peter opened his mouth and said, in truth I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him.
All right. Wow. Everyone is accepted by God if they will sit at his feet. Everyone that will sit at Christ's feet are going to be accepted. He is not a partial God. We need to be thankful for that. And that should also keep us in mind, keep a clarity about our approaches, to make sure that we're not worried about who we see, who we approach, etc., but that all men are accountable to God. God is not partial. In an age in which we have division everywhere, especially over racial lines, in an age in which there are social tensions, we need to shine ever brighter. I don't need the mantra of the social justice warriors of the day. I don't need no feel-good Christianity. I don't need an ounce of that. All I have to have is the genuine love for lost souls that my Savior did and that these folks here in the first century did. All I've got to do is act like them. I don't need to unload any baggages. I don't need to worry about any of that. All I've got to do is stay focused on this, that God is not partial, and I don't care who you are. God is not partial. He is not a respecter of persons, but he wants every man to come to him. And they're all going to come in the same way. You're not getting in with a pass just because you've been oppressed. You're not going to get in because, well, you've not been advantaged as another. And neither will I. And I won't get any more favor because I have advantages, whatever that may be. I and you both will come in to our Lord and Savior's acceptance in a relationship with him the exact same way. And that's what we learn. And we don't need to be afraid of that. You know, there's a lot of churches that are very caught up and have been for over a century in the social issues, ills of the world and the nation and the culture that we live in. And they think somehow we've got to finesse and we've got to manipulate and change things in order to get people impressed with God or Jesus. We got to dress him up differently. No, our Savior was not a respecter of persons when he walked the face of the earth. And our God is not a respecter of persons. And if we have been, repent. If we haven't been, let's continue to follow his pattern. And even if we have repent, let's follow his pattern. Let us care for the lost souls and let us present the very pure and simple message. I don't have to wrap it up in any special cultural way, social way, racial way, ethnic way. It is the one truth for all mankind for all time. Be careful of what we object to. Who are we to get into the way of God? Think about that. Now, when Peter goes back, and it's taking him a while to get there, we discover as he's relating to the Jerusalem church what had happened to him and his experience. He's going to surmise, he's going to make a necessary conclusion. So notice what we see in Acts chapter 11, verse 2 and 3. Brother Sherman, would you read that for us, please? All right. So verse 2 and 3, we discover that he went in and ate among them. And whoa, they're getting a, you know, you can just imagine what that Jerusalem church is going. They're ready to just come down on him like a heavy stone. If you think that the stones were lifted up to kill Stephen, I think they might just about been ready to do that to Peter. Because how dare you do this sort of thing, right? Let's be careful about what we object to. If we know something is false or wrong, we deal with that, don't we? But be careful what we object to. Make sure that we understand that the clear message is for us to deliver the gospel to all. We need to receive the gospel because God has delivered it to us. And we don't need to be a respecter of persons any more than God. All right, read Acts chapter 11, verses 16 through 18. Please, Sister Angela, would you read that for us? All right. Peter gets the full details to what experience that he had before that. And he says, think about it. Guys, who am I to stand in the way of God? We don't need to be standing in his path. That's to continue that same thought. Same thing's true. We get to chapter 11, verse 20, and we'll notice that now that he has proclaimed this to the Jerusalem church, there is a great excitement to some extent. Well, let's just argue, maybe not so as enthusiastic as you might imagine, but at least there was a hint of people having interest. So let's notice Acts chapter 11 and verse 20 through 22. Ken, will you read that for us? Acts 11, verse 20 through 22. All right. And then the news went, yeah, that's all right.
Then news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch.
All right. So word of what Peter had done had finally spread, and people started saying, maybe this is a very good thing. Peter has divulged, he's told us exactly what the Lord has done for him and what he has helped, what he has done for Cornelius and his household. Maybe we need to be doing the same. And so these men that come up from these island places that came up to Antioch, Cyprus and Cyrene, of course, islands, and Antioch of Syria is where they came in. It's that very top portion near the Mediterranean. They came in, and they not only taught the Jews, but they started speaking also to the Greeks or the Hellenists, whichever translation you have. And it got so that that news reached the ears of the church of Jerusalem. They said, wait a minute, they need some help with this. Notice that's the reason Barnabas is sent. Not to correct him, not to change anything. But if that's what he's doing, I can guarantee you they're going to need some help. And Barnabas is a man that can do that. And you know what? He's the son of encouragement. We've already seen from Acts chapter 4 or Acts chapter 5. He's the son of encouragement. And he would be a great one to send. And we'll note that he will go up there. And then he will also turn around and he says, I need help. And so then he will go get Paul, or still called Saul at this time, over in Tarsus in his hometown and bring him over to Antioch, and they'll spend a year doing that very thing. And notice when he spends a year preaching there, he's not just preaching to Jews anymore. The Antioch church would be the first very real diverse church. Now, I say that, make sure you're clear, that if the church at Caesarea would have accepted, and I'm surely they would have had to, then Cornelius and his household would be the first Christians in a mixed church in Caesarea. But it is possible the church met in his house too, in which case there could be a Gentile contingency and a Jewish one. Not to say that they should be separate, but this is a very new thing, isn't it? But I know this for fact, because the scriptures tell me plainly that the church at Antioch began to find Christian converts, that people who were Greek or Hellenists to become Christians, and they already had Jews, and the two came together in the church at Antioch. So it would be the first real mixed church. And it is something that we can learn. The first century church was diverse in culture and ethnicity all the way through when we read even into the epistles. What they were not diverse in and would not be accepted in diversity would be the truth. The unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace is what they held, not division. Now, there were times when they certainly were divided, but God got that corrected, didn't he? He used Paul and others like that. And so we discover even when they're not what they should be, that that's not acceptable and you better get it right. We have already changed through the ages, and now we have a unity and diversity in all kinds of ways that are not found in the Scriptures. We need to understand that we have to be unified in the Spirit and the bond of peace. We got to be of the same mind and the same judgment, 1 Corinthians 1:10, likewise. But we are not to be divided in any other way. So it is a true tragedy that if we speak the same tongue, that we are of different congregations or fellowships. We don't find that, and Antioch would rally behind those things. Now, we see there are great challenges in the church likewise. In fact, we'll go back up. Let's take Saul coming in. I mentioned that in Acts 11, verse 24 through 26. Sister Jordan, would you read that for us, please? 24 through 26. All right. I also want to bring that up. First time. I don't think that's by accident. I do believe the church was developing and growing and maturing, and so the recognition of who they were and their identification were happening very gradually. It also proves to me that the Holy Spirit didn't just tell them everything. Now, this is what you're going to be called. Here's your list, and you start doing these things. Everything would be shown to them in the order, and then some would happen very naturally. I think it happened very naturally because they looked around and looked at themselves, probably now from a very diverse group, as they recognized they had both Greeks as well as Jewish people that were Christians, no doubt poor as well as rich among them. So who are we? You know, before, here's who we were. We were Jewish people that had nothing to do with them. We only did what we had to do business-wise. We called them dogs. They were filth. We washed everything to make sure that we didn't get defiled. And we had no interaction. That we might even mutter under our breath when we walk by who they are. They likewise thought of us as some poor, ignorant, backwater people. Of which is very foolish that they have this one God. But more importantly, if their God was really that good, then they wouldn't be an impoverished people. They wouldn't be the most poor people in the land. And they wouldn't have so much trouble and strife. And besides which, they are always contentious and rebellious people. They're always up in arms about this, that, and the other. Get on the same page. Because the rest of the Roman Empire mostly was peaceful most of the time. But you know what? In these days, this period of time in the first century, there was nothing more troublesome than those Jewish people. And you can just imagine. When you literally lived in the same community, but you didn't have any association at all, no relationship. What you had to have, you did. And even then, it was with muttering under your breath and biting your tongue in the process. Now, all of a sudden, you looked over beside you, and those fellows that last week, last month, that you had nothing to do with, You're in the same assembly. You're having the same connection. You come together for readings, for prayers, for singing, for communion. Wow. Started clicking. This must have been what Christ was talking about. Oh, so we're all rallied around Christ. We're rallied around Christ and Him crucified. He's the reason we're all here. We must be Christians. You see how simple it was? You see how simple it was? That's how it happened, very naturally. So we need to see that picture. Now, moving further, we got the unity of the Spirit. I'll keep mentioning that. We keep bringing up harmony. We keep up bringing unity, but we find it once more. And now we say, among the universal church. Now, here's what I'm saying about that. When I use that term, understand what I'm saying. That means disciples everywhere. I'm not saying a bunch of churches of Christ in locations. Well, that's another subject by itself. But the point is that there are disciples all over the world. Well, all over the world. At the world this time, they're starting to spread. And there's so many different places. And so we see a desire to help one another. Sure, that would be from one church to many in this particular case. And sometimes it will be one church to another as they're authorized. But we're seeing all these folks that are Christians. And they recognize that they're not the only ones. And they don't become so closed in and so exclusive that they don't see beyond their noses. Let's go to Acts chapter 11, verse 27 through 30. Acts chapter 11, verse 27 through 30. The universal church, of course, is a part of the individuals that are saved throughout the world, including those that are dead. In other words, the universal church is the one that Christ died for. But as I'm using this term here, I'm talking about locations in different places. So Acts chapter 11, verses 27 through 30. Let's see. Justin, read that for us, please. All right, what we have seen already once in, well, throughout the period of time that the Christians were meeting in Jerusalem was care for one another. We've already talked about why they needed that, but really, ultimately, though we see that, that's not our primary focus. Our focus is on the fact that they did care, that they would take care of one another. So whatever material need that one had, they took care of it, so that this church was unified in every way. Well, now we're seeing that on a different scale. Now we're seeing, as it's been prophesied by this Agabus, that there would be a great famine in the reign of Claudius throughout the world. Then the church at Antioch, the disciples, as he's describing, individually even, they decided, they determined that they wanted to help, that they wanted to help those brethren. Nobody commanded them to. This is not even the story quite the same as in 2 Corinthians. Nobody commanded, as Paul did not command the Corinthians or the Macedonians in chapter 8 or chapter 9 of 2 Corinthians to give a certain amount. He told them of the need. They decided what they would do. He even talked about the fact that they did. So we already see that. We don't see an apostle here saying, hey, guess what, guys? You need to help those folks. Or by the way, we got brethren out there who need our help. No, they took what the prophet said, and because of their fellowship in the faith, they said, we want to help. In fact, we note that it would have to be more than one because it didn't say to the brethren at Jerusalem. It said the brethren in Judea, whoever they would be. And it would be more than one city. Therefore, they would be more than one church in Judea. And so they did it. And they did it in a very good way. They certainly did it in an honorable way in which they had Barnabas and Saul, which were recognized and respected men to deliver those funds. Didn't have to go very far from Syria of Antioch down there, but still had a little ways to go. And then they went and gave it to the church, or excuse me, to the elders of the church, and that they would distribute to those who had need. But what we need to see is the church cared for one another. And we need to do the same thing. Maybe someday we will need help from others. Maybe today we can help others, but we need to do that. Are we ready for persecution? Now that's another important thing. And that was one of those themes that's difficult for us because guess what? We see very little. We see very little in the way of persecution. And even when we do receive it, assure you, it's in a mild way. I yet have found anybody thrown into prison. I don't know anybody personally in our country, in my time, that not only been not thrown into prison, but have never been or has been killed for their faith. I'm not saying no one in the world hasn't. I've even heard a few stories. I don't know anybody personally. But the bottom line is that we're not going to experience yet, at least for right now, what they've experienced. But let's notice what they did. We got to be ready for it. Because persecutions is something that even Paul told Timothy, you be ready for. That everybody who lives godly in this life will suffer persecution. That the Philippians were told in Philippians 1 verses 29 that they only not only had the privilege granted to them to believe, but they also were privileged and granted to suffer. Philippians 1 verse 29. And then he goes on to say in verse 30, and that you've also had the same conflict you've seen in me. In other words, the same kinds of challenges. So there was a harmony and a unity in that, and we need to see that. And then we will be able to rally behind that with one another. In Acts chapter 12, verses 1 through 5. Acts 12, verses 1 through 5. Hannah, read that for us, please. All right. Herod brought havoc upon the church, much like they did in the days of Stephen, with Saul in particular. There was a great deal of tension. This is the next phase. They said, well, we thought we could kill it out with the apostles. That didn't work. We thought we could stop this with the scattering of the unrest of Christians of the church at Jerusalem. But that didn't work either. The church continued to thrive even in Jerusalem. And now let's extend this out. And with great favoritism, this Herod wanted to get from the Jewish leadership, they were rallying behind this one cause. Well, they would not be otherwise necessarily the greatest of bedfellows they are now. And Herod did them and their belief a great service by killing the apostle James. And Peter was next on the list, and so he was put in prison, and they were saving it for the next day. Because you got that feast period, and it was during that time, and there were certain things that they would not do at certain hours. But he would be killed the next day. Well, the Holy Spirit saw fit to relieve them, to make sure that Peter was released. However, that's not our only focus that we need to pay attention to. We need to pay attention to our steadiness, our conviction, that no matter what happens, we're going to remain faithful. It'll be the story of us believing that whatever you do, you do. But as for me, in my house, we'll serve the Lord. Joshua 24 and 15. Or in Acts 5 and 29, that you do what you will as judges, but guess what? We're going to obey God rather than men. That is easier said than done. Until you hear the rubber meets the road, you may not know. We hope that we're prepared. We better get prepared. We better realize that there can be all kinds of things up leading up to this and somewhere in between that we'll have to. And I would argue that in the small ways that we may be tested, if we can pass those tests, we'll make ourselves prepared for the harder times. If we live long enough and persecutions ramp up and they become just as severe as these, then we'll be ready if we're willing to stay convicted and stand firmly right now. There was fervency among the church. They prayed. We need to do the same thing. For this is a lesson in prayer. Recognizing that they have lost their dear beloved James, they didn't want to lose Peter either. But they knew that it was in the hand of God, not in the hand of Herod. They knew it wasn't in the hand of the Sanhedrin, but it was in the hand of God. And if they prayed fervently to him, he may see fit to release him, to save him. And that we need to see. We need to see that, dear friends, that it is important for us to note that we need to be people prepared to stand together, unified. And we need to be praying with and for one another as we face persecution. Chapter 12, verse 12. And when he realized this, talking of what had happened, he finally was released. He was kind of in a daze. He had been asleep, but no doubt, and the spirit had him whisked away. The angel brought him out unbeknownst to the guards. And when he realized it, he went straight to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was also called Mark. where many were gathered together and were praying. So again, we need to be ready. Always give glory to God. Always give glory to God. But that's not a generic term. It's not an ambiguous term. It's very specific, and it has a very exacting purpose. We're going to give glory to God through our work and our diligence in the kingdom. You've heard me say it time and again. We've talked about it. We talked about it last year, and we talked about the work. There's so much we can do together. There's so much we need to do individually. There's so much that we need to do within revival of ourselves. There needs to be a charge of courage. There needs to be a decision that the primitive church is our model. And you know, I keep repeating this over and again, that I'm amazed every time I go in there and think, and I read that and honestly say, how do they do it? How did they do it? Because I can't even imagine what it's like. It doesn't have anything to do with technologies. It doesn't have to do anything with culture or the times. I just know they're human beings like you and I. They're men and women. And they live. And by the way, they do have some added problems. They don't have the conveniences we have. It takes a lot to prepare food. They have to work longer hours to do things. And yet, at the same time, they find time to read and find time to pray and to find time to sing and they find time to worship and commune. They find time to do all kinds of spiritual things. But we're always challenged, aren't we? And we don't even have. We can pop things in the microwave. We can get things ready right there. We can go buy things that are ready made for us. We go out to eat. We can run through the drive-thru. They couldn't do any of that. And yet they read daily. So I have this to say, because I know modern preachers and I understand their I understand what they're saying. We need to be always mindful that people have work and challenges in their life. That we can't just say just because we're a preacher, for instance, and we spend all of our time like this, that everybody else has that same opportunity. They don't. I get that. And incidentally, for those that don't know, I'll repeat it for those that have. I spent 25 years of my adult life out there in the workforce. I get it. And I've worked some crazy long hours. I get it. I understand that. But I think a lot of times there's this soft soaking that a lot of preachers do, and I know they have good intentions. I'm not trying to make anybody out to be a bad man. But they see things in our culture and our time. See, that's our real danger. That we measure everything that we have to do and what we should do and what others should expect us to do and what we shouldn't be expected to do based on our time. Without any regard. So, well, we just live busy lives. It's much busier than our grandparents. I agree. But we've produced a lot of that ourselves. Sometimes the culture has developed that for us. Nobody really worked shift work before World War II. And all of a sudden, we got this 2 and 3 shifts. And you know what? The modern capitalist system that we have ran amok with it in the private sector after World War II. Yeah, well, if we can do that, we can make more products, and so we can put more people to work, and we can work this day, and 6 days, 7 days, and on and on and on. So we do more than we did 100 years ago. We have more busier schedules, but we also have more conveniences, don't we? But here's the point. That still doesn't cut it. Because my argument about what we spent and experienced in the last 100 years isn't a measurement. You know what my measurement is? It has to be that first century church. Why? What makes them unique? That is a question. I'm not rhetorical. What makes them unique for my decision to figure out what to do? What makes them unique? The 19th century church can't do it for me. The Restoration movement, as wonderful it may have been, can't do it for me. There's nobody in the centuries prior to that or any of the decades after that. Why is this first century church my template? And I can listen and heed what they did. Very simple. This is recorded, what I know about them, from whom? Yes, God delivered this, guys. He didn't deliver me the restoration history. Man did that. And I'm not trying to say anybody, but I have to take everything with a grain of salt, don't I? What they did in 1820 or 1830 or 1840. What they did in 1920, 1930, 1940, whatever. It can be good, it can be bad, but where does it have to be measured? By that. Now, I don't mean to say these men and women were not human like us and that they didn't fail God. They did at times. And they had to learn. But the reason they were delivered to us in this way is so that God could say, I have given you everything you need to live godly in your age, whatever that age may be. Isn't that a beautiful thing? See, a lot of people diminish the New Testament pattern. And the modern theological argument is, well, we can't really be like that. And we weren't really meant to do that. It's kind of a guide. Well, that's the furthest out, the liberal ideal. The more conservative ideal or theology of that is to say, yes, but they're still very different. And so we still got to measure some of our activity as Christians based on our age and our time. Because you don't understand, it's not your grandpa's age or your grandma's. And I get it. My grandfather didn't work much shift work, and he was home every night, and he ate supper with the family, and they were off on Sundays, and the town that I grew up in, even when I was growing up, there wasn't a thing open until I was 14 or 15 years old. I get it. But that ain't my measurement. It isn't what they did 40 years ago or 50 years ago or 100. It's what they did first century ago. And if I can see what they did, that I can understand. It ain't even about their schedule. Did you realize the first century Christian? Do you realize who had the day off? What day did the world have off in the first century? What day? Nope, not the world. None. Absolutely zero. If you were rich, you had all the time you wanted. If you were broke and poor, like most people, enslaved, you worked whenever you were told to work, whenever you needed to work to make a living. You might work 7 days a week. You might get some time off. You might get your evenings off. But you worked from sun up to sundown. You made sure you took care of the daylight hours. Everything was much more complicated. If you were a Jew, you're right. You had the Sabbath. That's it. So it wasn't even a Judeo-Christian American ideal of the Christian Sabbath or the Saturday-Sunday. So we got them both put together. It wasn't anything like that. And so I'm not even... We understand that they had to even work harder to still be faithful, didn't they? They had to work harder to be faithful. Why? In one part, because of what reason? Why did they have to work harder to be faithful to God?
They were working hard to stay alive.
That's right. David, I couldn't have put it any better. You realize the most of the world were working on survival mode. If they didn't work today, they didn't eat today, tonight. You see that? The daily bread story of Jesus and his model prayer is not some cute little ideal. They made no weekly, monthly salary. They worked daily. So first of all, survival was a no. Can you imagine you got to worry about living and you're going to be faithful to God at the same time? We complain because we can't get enough days off. But we got all the money and time otherwise. We complain about a lot of things. But we complain because we got to cross town. We got to plane because of other activities and we got to juggle all those things. They literally just had one thing to worry about, physically, materially. Am I going to eat today? Do I got the job to eat today? Okay, that's your first thing. What's the second reason that it was more difficult for them?
Persecution.
The first century church, without a doubt, developed, there was a pattern there where the world was very cruel and brutal already. And there were certain peoples, especially if they had this monotheistic ideal, were in trouble, the Jews in general, but then the Christians later on, because the Jews were against them, just like the polytheistic religious peoples. The world's against you. There's persecution. You've got to deal with that with trying to eat also. Can you imagine? You're worried about whether somebody will beat you, take your property, or not give you a job because you're a faith, and you've got to try to worry about working to eat today. Am I going to make enough to buy bread tonight? Okay, that's the second. What's the third reason it was more difficult for them? Just another reason. Guys, they had the Old Testament, but they didn't have all of this. Now, I know God gave them the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And yes, he made sure that they had a fluid way of understanding. But there were great challenges in that. This knowing in part from 1 Corinthians 13 means literally they only knew this for right now. And you can just imagine how challenging that might be, where if you have it all together, it's much easier. And so they were already challenged. We have a great blessing. We have it all. They only had it in part. So they got it in part while they're persecuted, while they're suffering and struggling to live and eat. And then they got to find time after the 12-hour day, at least 6 or 7 days a week, to read, to pray, to sing, and on the Lord's Day, remember the Lord's death. That's what they had to do with all of that. Guys, they had a struggle, and yet they're still my example. And I believe sincerely, because that's inspired, that was given not just for them, that was given for all men, for all ages, to know exactly what they could do, what we had the potential of doing, what God had expected us to do, what He wants us to do, to be faithful to Him. We've seen the themes. What was the primary theme, one of the primary themes throughout, not just one, not the primary, excuse me, but one of the primary themes in this section we read, chapters 1 through 12. What is a very important lesson to learn? I can't hear you. You're going to have to speak louder. Okay, no respect of persons in this section. So that's true in this section. We're going through all of it. So yeah, that's one of them. God doesn't respect a person, so it doesn't matter. I'm going to have to get over my prejudice. And they really had them back then, more so than we do in some ways.
Proverbs says that wisdom is of the... I'm going to read it. Proverbs 1:7 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Then you go back to where you started in Cornelius. And in every nation, he that feareth God and worketh righteousness. That fear of God.
Okay, very good. So as Brother Joe's saying, is that what we discover, we learn, is that from Acts chapter 1, well, even before then, but we're just taking an Acts, all the way to the section we read, that God's teaching us that we fear Him. And He does. Not just in Acts 10, Acts 5, fear came upon the church. Fear. In other words, a respect and a reasonable terror, a belief that He will do what He says. That the one thing that all men have to do, no matter what age they live in, no matter what their experiences are, they better fear God. So we are Christians in the 21st century. Do we fear God like the first century Christians did? At least the places that I've read, like in Acts chapter 5 and verse 11. We better. You see, so we can learn from them that we need to fear, just like we don't need to be respecting of persons, that we have a sincere interest in all souls. What else do we learn? Go ahead, Angela. That's right. I mean, in fact, I would put that at the top of the list, not to say you guys didn't have anything good to say. Only reason is because without that, other stuff's not relevant. We wouldn't even be talking about it, wouldn't be doing it, would be no connection. But the Christ and Him crucified was the only reason you could have unity and diversity, in other words, of culture and ethnicity, etc., that kind of diversity. That's the only way. And because there's one centralized message, and everybody recognized that we're honest, that were probably deep down seekers but didn't understand where, just like Cornelius, that the solution was this. And when they found out it was Christ and Him crucified, it was easy to set with the dirty dog Gentile. It was easy to set beside that poor, dirty slave or whomever that may be, if you were rich or somewhere else. It wasn't complicated anymore because you all recognize. I'm not saying, again, that they never were challenged that way, and they certainly were. James is a book that talks a lot about that. That was probably written about the Claudius period, maybe. And of course, we see that in Galatia. We see that in Corinth. We see those issues. No, so I'm not trying to give a picture of a perfect church without any problems. But I am saying through chapter 12, up to that point, we're seeing a church that is settling all issues along the way. We haven't got to chapter 15, which we're not going to teach when you had the Jerusalem Council about these issues. But we see a church that had settled that business. And you know why they could do it? As Angela said, they stayed on message. You know, that's another thing. I'm a simple preacher. I admit it. I have a lot. I have very few skills in many ways. But I will say this. I am convinced that I'm not going to find a better way than what I find here. And I'm convinced that I don't care who you are, if you will let me teach Christ and Him crucified, then you have the potential of salvation. That's what I believe. And I don't have to wade through any of your cultural issues or problems with me or anybody else. I'm thoroughly convinced that too many preachers sometimes get weighted down in those issues and try to figure out how they're going to make this person like them better or whatever before they get to that point. I'm going to do my best to convince you that I am not prejudiced. But you know what? If I can't do nothing about it. I can't do anything about it. All I can do is do what I can do according to the Word. And that is, just like they did, preach Christ and Him crucified. You know, there was a people talk about social. And I guarantee you, I've heard preachers talk about this, especially in the last few years with all the issues. And all of a sudden you get these workshop talks and these discussions about how we're going to make people feel better and happier and we're not like this and la, 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 la. And you know what? If there ever was a culture that had difficulties with one another, it was the first century culture. And it wasn't just Greek and Jews. Sometimes it was regional, because if you were a Parthenian, you didn't care for these other folks. Everybody was cliquish and cultish in that way. And they seemed to manage. And you know what? I want you to show me one place. Promise you, if you can do that, I will change my attitude about this. There's not one place that I understand in the book of Acts where a preacher of the gospel was trying to work around all these other issues to teach Christ and Him crucified. I don't find one. They just plain on told the message. Paul was walking through the Gentile world doing that. Did he use some cultural reference points? He did, Acts 17. He says, I see the unknown God that you have. He was invited up there. I see you got these other gods, but I see the one. Let me tell you about him. That he would even quote their poets. Hey, might get their attention. Fine, if you know those sorts of things culturally, whatever you think that might, that's fine. But he never got off talking, did he? He preached Christ and Him crucified. And that, dear friends, I know, I'm convinced I can do. Because I don't know about anything else. I think I'd do very poorly as a social worker, a counselor, a psychologist. In fact, I would probably be in trouble if I were in that class. Because I don't have the patience I need for that kind of thing anyway. But I know this. I know one thing, Christ and Him crucified, I can preach that. And I don't care what walk of life you're in, you can learn that. Very good. What else do we learn? Unity and harmony. I know, as I keep saying, there's diversity and sometimes problematically later on. But in these first few chapters, digging in for a period of about 3 to 5 years, there's a lot of good going on. A lot of good going on. And everybody at every turn is in unity. For instance, go back to chapter 6. No trouble over the Jerusalem, the Hellenist complaint, is there? We got to figure it out. We got a solution for that. They had a biblical solution and it worked, didn't it? And everybody was satisfied. The church is scattered. You'd think they would go into their own little conclaves, and because, well, man, these all apostles brought this trouble on us, and so they'd go into their own. And you'd think maybe there might even be sects and figure out how they're going to compromise and make people more interested in the gospel, or at least make it palatable so they're not going to be persecuted. And you'd figure there'd be denominations already sprouting up, but there isn't. In Acts chapter 8, verse 4, they went everywhere preaching, and by we get to Samaria, that's exactly all they were doing. No problems there. See, trouble usually gets people to compromise, don't they? That's where we get into trouble, because if the society's changing, you see it in the religious world all the time, then we got to figure out how to make the society satisfied with us. We're not so ugly. We're not so bad. That's where the ecumenical spirit of the 90s particularly grew. We've had preachers, even of the Church of Christ, that have done that in various ways. And the bottom line is that we're not going to get anywhere doing that, but we need to have unity. And the church in the first century had it. If they can do it, I can do it like they, right? If not, why not? And they had just as many diverse issues or problems culturally and ethnically as we do. Unity, harmony, you see it in 6. You see it in the trouble in chapter 8. You see it when the first converts in chapter 10, once the church is it's reported, the first Gentile converts in Acts 11. You see it when those men from Cyrene and Cyprus go up to Antioch. Unity. You see the excitement in the Jerusalem church when they hear about that and say, hey, we got to send Barnabas up there. He can be of help. And he gets up there and says, man, this is overwhelming. I got to go get Paul or Saul at this time. And he goes and gets him, and they spend one whole year doing that. And so it sets the groundwork and lays the platform, as it were, that they would go out and preach to the rest of the Gentile world. I see unity and harmony. Church can have it. What was the basis of their unity? You know, I've said it time and again. What's the basis of the unity? What's the foundation?
The gospel.
Gospel, okay, good. The unity of the... Right, that's true. Unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. That's Ephesians 4:3. That happened long before it was quoted. It was happening. And that's what made it work. Because nobody was going to be off page on that. And yes, you're right, David. It's completion of the ideal of unity and spirit. All this. The death, burial, resurrection of Jesus. The harmony of all men are accountable to God. And God is not partial, etc. Unity. It happened. It was based upon the foundation of the gospel message. They would not steer off of that. They stayed on topic on that. They could live with all kinds of diverse issues as long as they stayed on that. That's also what I learned in this. And again, if this is inspired, and we believe it is, then what is this inspired for? For them? For a few centuries later? Is it for us? What are we to learn? What are we to take away? Is it a neat little historical jaunt? I admit that we can learn a whole lot. A lot of times, I'll tell you what preachers typically do with the book of Acts. We go to it to do what?
Prove conversion.
Prove conversion. Very good, David. And it does. It does a great job of that, doesn't it? But we overlook a lot of other things. And then when we find error, we spend all of our time in proof texting, of course, what we can do. And what we shouldn't do. And you know, it teaches that too. It does. But in the process of doing that, and we're proving this and we're proving that, we forget. This is the first century church in action. And this is the church that God designed and planned. And this is the church that did exactly what God wanted to do. And so in the process of me learning those things, I need to learn I can be them. I don't just hear what it says and then kind of divorce it from them and just think of it strictly from the heavens perspective. But see, these are real humans, real men and women living their lives, providing for their families, taking care of their own, having children, getting sick, dying, being persecuted. They're real flesh and blood people. And the Holy Spirit says, here they are. I'm laying them on a silver platter for you. And I'm going to give you their story so you know exactly what you can be also. So that you don't have to feel discouraged, nor do you have to feel scared and afraid and ask, what am I going to do? What am I going to do? You know, it never ceases to amaze me, actually. At one time it did amaze me, but it doesn't anymore. That every time there's a new turmoil, strife, tension in the culture, the nation, or wherever, the world, all of a sudden people get beside themselves. And they see it only in their block of time. And they see everything from this period. They don't see anything from God's perspective and don't necessarily see it from what we see in the... And don't ask ourselves, well, you know, if this was happening or something like this happened in another century, how did they handle it? Well, we don't have every history, do we? We can't say what a Christian would have done in 1300 or 1400, right? I don't have records of it. I may have some bits and pieces to tell me about people who were faithful to God in certain ways, but they always were the marginal people because they weren't the important people. The history wasn't written about them. You want to know why the church, you don't know much about the church after a certain period of time? It's because they literally were the minority people and they didn't rate. And they were just people over here. And every once in a while, you would see something popping up in the French or the German era, and what you would find. But you know what? Ultimately, you don't. So I don't have much. We got recorded history, and finally we got books, and so we have the 19th century church. But how well does that look? If any of you have read their histories, and I have, I've read at least 6 or 7 different histories about the 19th century up to the early and mid-20th century church. And I've read probably that many biographies of different preachers, and there's a lot of commendable things, but I promise you, there's a lot of stuff that just makes you, no wonder we're in trouble today. I can see how we, but you know what? They're no different than we are. And all of a sudden, I become discouraged and wondering, well, how are we going to be able to do it? How's the church going to survive in the next century? How are we going to manage? Because they didn't do it, and it just went to pot. They just failed. I go back to Acts, and I go back every time, and I say, aha, that's it. So it doesn't matter if the church is underground, and there's very few people, and maybe I don't even know them, and I'm looking for the New Testament church. As long as the word is printed, and I can read it, I can find it, and I can emulate it. And isn't that a beautiful thought? It's not confusing, is it? It's not troubling. It's comforting. And that's what I want us to be impressed with. And I want to encourage you to go back in Acts and see how they lived and how they conducted themselves, especially as we've talked about these things as we wrapped it up. That preaching Christ and Him crucified and sticking to that message no matter what, didn't matter what. Didn't matter. That was the only thing that was important. And it worked, and people obeyed the gospel. Were there trouble? Yes. Were there persecution? For sure. Did some people die for it? We know. But we know it worked. And we know there were unity. And we know they weren't any more culturally accepting of one another than we are, and probably even worse in many ways. And there's certainly a great division between the classes, the poor and the rich, even more so than there is today. And they managed. And they did it. They impressed me because I see it even in the epistles. And I can do that too. I can do that. And I know what I need to do to be saved. That gives me comfort. And I know what that church, how it should be organized through that when I read those first 12 chapters. And I know what they did together, and I can become. And when I saw that they did have a little bit of trouble in Acts 6, I know that can be resolved too. Isn't that a wonderful thing? So I want us to be considerate of that. And I want you to be enthused about going back to the book of Acts every time you feel trouble. And definitely go back and see it as the template. And ask yourself, what part do you play in the Lord's church? What part do I play? And I mean more than just preaching from the pulpit. But how do I fit in to that scheme? And how well will I support that example? And if I can do that, then I know God will be well pleased with me. But if I wander around the wilderness looking at my time, my age, my troubles, my problems, or the issues of the day and the doctrinal concerns of the day, I'm going to miss it all together. I keep it simple for lots of reasons, partly because I'm a simple person, but also because they did it. Why can't I? Any questions or comments before we close? Well, there you go. That's Acts in a nutshell in 4 weeks. At least the better part of the discussion. There'll be little that we would learn absolutely brand new in the rest. So it's not like we left anything absolutely out. Now, there's some historical things and challenges. But I am not going to discover new things about the church overall. I'm not going to understand its organization any better. I guess if I get to chapter 14, I'll have to admit we find elders are appointed. But he doesn't really describe what that would be as far as their primary work, at least in part, till chapter 20, and as far as qualifications till we get to the epistles. But so there are some things, I would admit. But overall, I can see what the template of the New Testament church looks like, and I can live up to that. I hope that you want to as well. All right. Well, if we have nothing else, Larry, I'm going to ask you if you will come up and lead us, or you can do it back there. Lead us in a prayer as we dismiss and close it out.
Bow with me, please. Almighty God in heaven, so grateful are we that you are a loving, kind, and merciful God, one who has planned for our salvation, for the plain teaching that we have had in these studies to show us, Father, the foundation of the church, and to show us principles that we're to live by and attitudes that we're to have toward each other. We're thankful for Chuck. We're thankful for his ability. We're thankful for this congregation. Bless us, we pray, as we depart, and through the week, bring us together again. In Christ's name, amen.